Good morning, Manuel.
Morning.
It is sincerely a delight, an honor, and a privilege to be able to share what the Lord has been placing in my heart, thinking about fellowship with God. And we're going to think about that the fellowship of God creates worship in us. So it is a joy to be able to share. Join with me in reading. I will read from Psalm 96 this morning. Please turn there. Psalm 96. Worship in the splendor of holiness. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the Lord is established. The world is established and it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Join with me in prayer. Lord, what a splendor you display in Psalm 96. Father, I pray now that you would help me serve your people. Lord, would you meet us by your word? Would you meet us? Lord, would you stir in our hearts as we have been thinking about fellowshipping with you? Would you stir in our hearts and may it pour out into worship unto you, God? Father, would we make much of the time and making much of Jesus now? All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for this morning, it would be helpful and it would be beneficial for us to think about what's happening in Psalm 96. That even in this season, we've been thinking about the fellowship with God. And in that fellowship with God, what happens in our hearts is worship. What is created in us, in our new hearts, as we fellowship with our Savior King, worship happens. It's created in our hearts. And Psalm 96 shows us this type of worship. It's a guide for us, and it's a song for us to sing of this worship of God. So currently, I mean, we're experiencing, we're in 2026. It's another new year. And if I could gather everybody in this room to celebrate New Year in Tokyo, that'd be amazing. It'd be amazing. But what we would see in Tokyo, in Japan, is this idea of Hatsumode. It's the very first shrine visit of the year. Every Japanese person is called to the shrines for the people to line up in long and quiet streams outside places and big temples and shrines like Meiji Jingu. They have to approach with a kind of reverence. Some bow, some would clap, many offer coins, some buy this charms called omamori, and some would draw these kind of fortune papers called omikuji. And if you listen closely, if we all would listen closely and watch this event, this New Year's event, we will notice something. That even when they can't clearly explain who is hearing them. For some reason, they still utter prayers. Why is this? I mean, I'm thinking even in Nepal, the prayer flags. I mean, like, people have this desire, this us as human beings has a desire to pray and to interact with the spiritual world. And really, I think human beings are wired for worship. We are always reaching for another blessing, some sort of stability, some sort of cleansing, some sort of favor, and some kind of salvation. The only question is really, I think, is will we worship what is empty? Or would we rightly worship the living God? And that's exactly, I think, where our series has been pressing us on. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? Not a religious, I learned a word, it's called vibe. Not a religious vibe. Not a weekly ritual. But this real communion with the living God through His Word, by His Spirit, united in Christ and in His covenant love. Psalm 96 comes to us, it displays worship as this overflow of this fellowshipping with God. When we truly know Him, we don't just sometimes feel, right? Like this feeling of worship. This type of worship, as we will see, it's that you sing, we bless His name, and we proclaim His salvation. Fellowship pours out into worship. And worship, I would say, from Psalm 96, becomes our witness. So fellowship produces worship, and to the world, it's the witness to the world. Psalm 96, canonically, sits among the Lord reigns psalms. It's from Psalm 93 to 99. These are not like soft, vibey music, right? These are or sentimental worship songs. They are royal announcements. It declares, they declare that God is king and idols are nothing. And the whole earth, it says here that it's accountable to Him. So it's a different type of song. Much of Psalm 96 is echoed in 1 Chronicles 16, 23 to 33, in the public worship surrounding David, bringing the ark into Jerusalem. God's presence, His dwelling with His people is what's being celebrated. And the nations watching this activity is summoned to hear. This is what the Psalm 96, this is what the psalmist is trying to do. So for this morning, I only have one point. And it is this. Because the Lord alone is the reigning creator and coming righteous judge. We fellowship with Him through reverent worship that overflows into bold, joyful proclamation. And we will look at this in four couples of imperatives. We will see that we are called, this worship is calling to sing and to speak, verses 1 to 3. We will see that it will show that this worship is for us to see and revere, verse 4 to 6. That we will also testify and worship, verse 7 to 9. And lastly, it will show that we are called to say and rejoice, verses 10 to 13. So let's look at singing and speaking. Verses 1 to 3 shows us that fellowship with God produces worship that proclaims His salvation. Psalm 96 opens with three imperatives here. It says, sing, bless, says, tell. And then the scope of by which this activity is happening is then it widens the circle. It says, nations, peoples, all the earth. It is indeed that fellowship with God is amazing. It's like it's the most intimate activity of a Christian, that we could meet Him intimately. It is also a picture of a singing people. and the speaking people. Before even we would consider what other commands in Psalm 96 is telling us, it first tells us to sing to the Lord with a new song. I believe that fellowship begins with God-centered praise. Notice that there's verses 1 and 2 has three, it's repeated, sing and sing and sing. And this particular way of singing is calling us to worship, it's to respond to something. And in this case, notice that the phrase says, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, not a higher moral value or some set of higher power or some set of ideas that we would sing about or sing to. We are called to sing to the Lord. I was particularly encouraged by this morning, just those songs that we just sang. We learned a new song this morning. Beloved, we are called. Psalm 96 is calling us to sing to the Lord. If you hang out in our home, like when we're trying to put Judah to bed, we always sing. Recently, Judah learned how to ask for songs. Songs that hasn't even been thought of before. Songs like Birds and Feet. On the fly, I have to come up with a song about birds and feet. I'm not going to sing it. A new song. I love it when we create songs. When we think about songs, our mind is so engaged in making songs. Our world loves songs, new songs. There's even award shows about it. But why here in this text is calling us to sing a new song to Yahweh? I believe it's not the command to chase new songs for new songs' sake, like new trends. We see here it's a summons to renewed experience of God. When we experience God day to day, we ought to respond in songs. When God restores a cold heart, when He forgives real sins, when He carries you through suffering and keeps you as His people, beloved, we are recipients of His mercies every single day. What drives this new song, this creating of new song, ought to be our experience of His fresh mercies and fresh experience of God. What a life. What a worshipful life. Thomas Watson puts it this way. He says, in prayer, we act like men, meaning creatures. In praise, we act like angels. Praise is the music of heaven. So if we're thinking about fellowshipping with God, Psalm 96 here is saying fellowship produces worship, and worship starts here with this adoration, and it's in a form of a song. Our communion with God then produces praise. And right away, the psalm widens your heart. Like, He meets us intimately and it widens our hearts. Sing to the Lord, and the phrase says, all the earth. That's the psalm's first mission note here. The Lord is not a local deity, right? He's not a neighborhood God. He is king over all. So to the world, as believers, we can say that people are made to worship. The fact that worship doesn't happen and their silence toward God isn't a neutral culture or neutrality. It is refusal to acknowledge who God is. But for the individual believer, if fellowship is real, if this fellowshipping with God, worship, this affections being stirred up, producing worship in us, It testifies to God's goodness even in our own hearts. It encourages us. It embraces us. And it makes our hearts that are at times and typically cold towards the things of God, warmer towards God. Next we see, bless his name. We are being called here that we ought to bless Yahweh. Bless his name. In the Bible, God's name is not a mere label, right? It is a revealed truth about God, his character, his covenant fellowship with his people. It is his revealed identity, marked by his holiness, his mercy, his faithfulness. The God who has spoken doesn't let us, he doesn't make room for any imagination for us. We don't get to invent who God is. We have to receive by his word and revealed word who he is. And that's the name we have to bless. I mentioned about Japan, Hatsumode. You know, the lines, reverence, approach, coins, bowing, clapping, prayers. But so often, it's reverence without the name. It's reverence, it's forms without knowing the true God. It is seeking blessing without knowing the Blessed One. Psalm 96 won't allow that. It says, bless his name. Worship, our worship, ought to be tethered to God as he truly is and who he reveals himself to be, not as we prefer him to be. In thinking about songs and praises and blessing the Lord's name, Charles Spurgeon says this, that praise is the rehearsal of our eternal song. By grace, we learn to sing. And in glory, we continue to sing. In other words, worship now declares our hope in Christ, reveals the already and not yet kingdom, because worship is communion with the living God, the revealed God from his word. If fellowship blesses God's name, what does it do with God's saving works and what he does? Look with me in verse, that second phrase. It says, tell of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 96 moves from the blessing to telling. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Fellowship with God produces worship, and worship produces proclamation. The same mouth that sings, here we see, must also speak. And it's not an occasional kind of like sometimes kind of speaking. It says day to day. That's the steady rhythm of normal Christianity. Let me picture it this way. Beloved, when your parents, when the parents in the room are day to day discipling and raising children to the knowledge of God, when believers speaking to their neighbor's life, when we're encouraging or even comforting or praying for or sharing the gospel to work coworkers. Christians unashamed of Christ is the picture for their daily lives. It's not occasional, it's day to day. And this will lay heavy, this has laid heavy in my heart. I've mentioned already Spurgeon. He has this to say about sharing our faith. He says, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. What a sharp, what a heavy statement. We don't take that to mean, this doesn't mean that we earn our salvation by sharing, right? Or by evangelizing. We take it as a heart diagnostic, I think. So when we truly know saving grace, when we truly have fellowship with God, being alive, being made alive by God, we begin in that fellowship, we begin to desire others to know it. That is created in us. To whom then is this telling directed to? verse 3 shows us that it ought to be declared, his glory has to be declared among the nations. Notice that the goal of salvation is worldwide worship. The goal of the Lord fellowshipping with his people and the people stirred up and worship happens, that whole goal, that whole overflow is part of the goal for worldwide salvation or worship. Salvation to be declared to the world. Verse 3, the target there is the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. The message is never, ever look at us or look at what we're doing or look at our abilities or what we have. It is always this. We declare to the nations is to look to him. His glory, his mighty deeds, and his salvation. The audience that's described here is unavoidable. It's the nations. Psalm 96 is basically singing the Abrahamic promise out loud. It is blessing to all families of the earth as God promised Abraham. Psalm 96 sings the Great Commission. This is where missionary resolve comes from, not from zeal. Not as a response to great need, but it's in this. It's in the worship of God. It is theology. It is the glory of our great God and his marvelous deeds declared and made known to the nations. So we're being called to sing and to bless. What else do we see? If you look at verses 4-6, we are then called the Lord alone is worthy. Idols are empty. And the Lord is our Creator King, so we see and revere who he is. As we look into this, we should ask the question, why should the nations listen to our song? Why should they care? Why should the nations then pay attention to Psalm 96 of who God is and what he has done? Why would anyone abandon their gods, their life, and join our worship? Psalm 96 answers, because the Lord is not one option among the many, but he is the one true God. He alone is uniquely great. Look at this. Verse 4, for great is the Lord, and he is to be feared above all gods. It shows God's worth. His demands are exclusive worship. I mean, it just so shows who God is. Notice that it says for, so it's making a case because the Lord is great. The psalmist is giving us reasons of why should the nations care. He deserves praise. And also we see here that he also, and says fear, to praise and to fear. I mentioned that we're called to see and revere. The fear here is an opposite of joy. It's a particular type of fear. It's not opposite of joy, but it's a part of true joy. It is the awe of creatures before their holy creator. It's that type of fear. And it says, above all gods. This confronts pluralism. In our day, the idols may be more sophisticated, a little unseen here in the United States, here in the West. We can see it in culture, right? Sex, success, comfort, family, approval. Psalm 96 says the Lord must stand above all of them. But why? Why is the Lord above all gods? What is the difference of him above any other ones? Any idols and any other gods? We were filming in Japan. I get the privilege to film in Japan and also in Kuala Lumpur. And one of the sites that we were kind of tasked to film is the Batu Caves in Kuala Lumpur. I've never seen a five-story golden idol before. But in Batu Caves, it's front and center. And there's a kind of like a steep stairway filled with colors and different just iconography and little statuettes. Just your senses are and it's set against a kind of like a cliffside. I mean, all you see is this overt idolatry. And I remember going up, we were filming, going up the stairs, and creation was everywhere. There were monkeys everywhere. There were wild monkeys. There was no, like, it wasn't a zoo, but there was monkeys there. Have you been interacting with wild monkeys? And one of the times that we were there, we were filming, and one of the men in the team was, like, so curious about this one monkey, and he was looking at it. And I got him on film, and I was asking questions for him, and I said, hey, what are they doing? What are the monkeys doing? And he turns around with me with just glaring big eyes and says, they're drinking. I'm like, what are they drinking? Hand sanitizer. And what a distortion. What a distortion. I'm going to make a case later in Psalm 96 that when the right king is worshipped, even creation rejoices. Here we have a place. I mean, I just gave a fairly simple picture of Kuala Lumpur, this idolatry that happens, and even the creation is marred and distorted and affected. In Japan, there's this term called Yaoyorozu no Kami. And I'm making, like, I'm saying a lot of Japanese words, but it means 8 million gods. That is to say, like, the spirit realm is so filled with spiritual beings, with spirit beings. It is to show that because there's so many, that it's real. That we ought to feel humble because the divine is everywhere. Psalm 96, beloved, confronts this. The issue is not whether you believe in many spiritual powers or you bow down to a 50-foot stone. The issue is which one is the creator? Who made the heavens and the earth? That's glorious. Which one of out of all these things, which one is not part of this universe that we live in, but the one who spoke it into existence? Consider, beloved, our own idols even. So I speak of overt idolatry, things that we see. I mean, we won't go far, right? Like, there's one over there. Like, explicit idolatry. But also consider our own idols. The ones here in our culture. Deeper still, the ones in our own hearts. Fellowship with God and worship overflows out of it. Confronts idolatry of all types. From the most personal, intimate types of idolatry to most overt idolatry. Furthermore, if the Lord is creator, that's how the psalmist here is making a case for why the Lord is the one, only one that needs to be praised. If the Lord is creator and idols are empty, what is the atmosphere around this God, the one whom we worship? What is his presence like? Verse 6 tells us that. It says, splendor and majesty, and before him strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Verse 6 shows us that God's presence is royal glory. And it's not a light thing, beloved. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Worship then, if this is the type of worship that is created in us, worship then is both weighty and glorious because it is who we worship. It is God who we worship. Psalm 96 builds on into this royal worship. It says there that we will see that it says testify and worship. The nations are being called, are being summoned to reverent, holy, embodied worship before the Lord. In section 2 earlier, if we ask why should the nations listen, right? And the psalmist answers, because the Lord is great, your idols are empty, and the Lord made the heavens. Now, Psalm 96 here, it says, it presses the next question. If this is who God is, what does he demand from the nation? What does he require of them? What does true fellowship and true worship looks like? Look with me in verse 7. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. There's three imperatives here. It says, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. It's in one sense both testify, 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 or merit it to him, merit it to him. Declare it about him. This ascribing then is saying what's true, what is revealed truth. It says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. The audience here, beloved, is among the nations. So as the psalmist piles on, the ascribe to the Lord, ascribe, ascribe. Give the Lord the glory, do his name. To ascribe doesn't mean adding to God's glory, but acknowledging what's true. It is acknowledging who really God is, that he is indeed glorious. I see this confronting even, it could be an idol today of privatized faith. Our age says religion is private. Spirituality is personal. You have heard this. You have heard this said. It says, keep your religion to yourself. Psalm 96 says the opposite. Worship is public. It's corporate. It's visible. It's audible. And it's saying a lot of things. It's ascribing. This is why I think, beloved, what we're doing here this morning and what we've been doing for a while, meeting together as a gathered congregation, singing the word, praying the word, preaching the word. It matters so much. When the church sings and confesses truth, we are not just merely expressing some cool, nice ideas or even expressing ourselves. We are declaring the reality in a fallen world, the reality that God reigns in the heavens. That's what we're caught up in doing. So what does this confession look like in practice? Is it merely just words and ascribing? I would say it is embodied obedience. Look at verse 8. Surely the psalmist says, bring an offering and come into his courts. The psalm moves from confession to an invitation to approach. Come. Worship is not only saying God is glorious, it is also the drawing near to him in the way that he has appointed. In Israel's worship, offering and courts were covenant terms and taught holiness, atonement, and the cost of drawing near. And here's the stunning thing, I believe, in Psalm 96, is already commanding the nations to come. As Christians, we read this with the whole Bible open, right? We know the old covenant offerings were shadows, types, and all pointing to the ultimate truth. And the truth is that the true offering is Christ once and for all. Now the nations truly are invited to draw near. Not through animal blood, but through the blood of Christ. Missions, then, is not merely just sharing ideas. It's a real invitation to have an experience to this Savior. It is access to this God, true reconciliation, a real worship, approach to God through the mediator Christ. And it also calls for believers to draw near to God. It says, bring an offering. This is beyond just dropping money in the plate, though we do that as worship. This is about embodied devotion. Romans 12:1 speaks like this, calls believers to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Worship costs us. It reorders a believer's life. It's costly. You can think in your own story, beloved. You've counted the cost in following Jesus. When we come near, when we're drawing near to God, specifically, what is the posture does God require? Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him. Worship is described here as reverent, holy, and filled with the fear of the Lord. Verse 9 is about posture. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him, all the earth. The word translated worship literally means to lay prostrate, to bow down. This is not a mere casual meet and greet with the Lord. We are called to fall on our faces before our King. And it says worship is to be in the splendor of holiness. However we would nuance this, is it holy beauty or holy attire or robes? This point is clear. God's worship must be marked by holiness. Beloved, my wife and I say this all the time, like spending the 9 years here at Emmanuel, we have experienced just you, beloved, worshiping your Lord in holiness and in truth. We're recipients of that. It disciples us. It discipled Lynn and I. May we continue approaching the throne of grace, as much access and as much as sons and daughters of God, access to a throne room. Let us worship him in holiness, in reverence. Let's have fellowship with him marked with this type of holiness. If your circumstance as a believer right now, and you hear me say, it says, revere the Lord, you know, reverent and fearing God. I mentioned it earlier that this type of fear of the Lord, this trembling, it's not an enemy of your joy. It's not oppressive. It's a kind of fear, acknowledging who God is and who you are and you're in need of him. It's the kind of fear that makes sin bitter and grace sweet. It's the kind of fear that makes you careful with your words and serious with your life. It's a kind of fear that isn't an enemy of joy. It's the guardian of joy. Our deepest joy is found when we see God rightly. We live in an age that fears almost nothing except discomfort and disapproval. Psalm 96 here tells us that fear God, not man, not missing out. Fear the Lord. The psalm has summoned the nations. Ascribing, bringing, come, worship, tremble. I believe the next question we ought to ask is, what must we say among the nation? What is the announcement that drives the worship and mission? Psalm 96 answer with a royal proclamation and a final horizon and hope. And is this, say among the nations that the Lord reigns. He comes to judge. We see this couplet is to say and rejoice. Look with me in verse 7. In verse 10. Verse 10 further builds on the singing and telling and declaring and ascribing. It says, say among the nations. Say what? The Lord reigns. The church is not sent into the world to offer people what works for us, a better way or some sort of a new habit. We are sent to announce what is true. And the truth is, God is king. The Lord reigns. Many may say and reduce Christianity to be a like this life upgrade. You can have more peace, more purpose, better habits. But Psalm 96 says the first thing the nations need to hear isn't you can be happier. It is that you have a king, and it is God. Gospel proclamation. Our worship, beloved, is a bold heralding of the truth. In places where religion is treated as private and polite, or in places where there's overt idolatry, or even more under the radar type of idolatry, Psalm 96 here, verse 10, says that God's reign must still be spoken among the nations. That's what's demanded of the nations. And look how the psalmist approaches this logic. He says, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. So he goes into how, like, God rules the world, that he has established it and he has true control over it. This doesn't mean that there are no disasters, no wars or turmoil, trials or suffering, where life circumstance makes our life feel hard, shaken, or sometimes feeling untethered. This phrase shows the reality that the Lord reigns over the world. The world is not ungoverned. History is not a runaway train. The throne in heaven is not empty. The Creator King holds the world in his hands. It shows his sovereign rule. What a remedy and medicine for us anxious saints. The headlines are real, but they aren't ultimate. Your trials are real, but they aren't sovereign. The Lord reigns. We have fellowship with the one who reigns. And we worship the one who rules. Lastly here, before I think about with you, a couple application. Notice how creation sings. Verse 11 to 12, it says, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Psalm 96 is teaching us how to feel about God's reign and his coming judgment. It doesn't treat judgment as a grim footnote. It treats it as a cause for cosmic celebration. Why? Because because when the right king comes, the world will finally be put right. No more corruption. No more hidden injustice. No more lies ruling the day. The sea roars, the field exults, the tree sings, because the creation knows it will be liberated from the curse. What a hope we have in Jesus. This is the king who's going to come. And rightly, verse 13 lands it this way, that for he comes to judge the earth. Notice this type of judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That return of the king, Christ's return, is God coming judgment, is perfectly just and perfectly faithful. The psalmist drives it home here. He repeats it. He says, for he comes. As if to say, don't think this is just a metaphor or a pious poetry. Beloved, he's really coming. And when he comes, he will judge the world in two ways, righteousness and in faithfulness. So marked of who he is and his character and what he has done. So then, judgment, this coming judgment is terror to rebels, but comfort for the righteous. Because if we ask who can stand on the last day, the New Testament will answer only those who are in Christ, clothed in a righteousness not their own. Those, the ones who have fellowship with God, This is where Christ must be exalted, preached, and proclaimed. And beloved, I offer it to you this morning that it ought to be our ultimate hope. His return should mark, right, our worship as our ultimate hope. For believers, in his providence, in your life today, this week, marked by trials and myriad of suffering, would you sing a new song, for our Lord reigns, and his mercies are new day by day. And in our daily worship of him, would we declare, would we testify, would we ascribe and tell of our Savior King to the nations? And would we worship, would our worship set our hope in God in his return? If you're considering Christianity and you're not a believer, you're outside the fellowship of God, would you heed this invitation to sing along and worship this righteous King? Would you see the glorious and great work of salvation and what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection to save sinners like you and me? If you notice, I haven't really, I mean, this is a great mission song. I haven't really preached on mission. Because I hope this is for those who the Lord is steering in their hearts to go to the nations. Would our desire to go be so marked by our fellowship with God first, and be so driven by the worship of our Savior King? And would we not go for anything else? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing word. What a glorious Savior, and what a glorious King. Father, you have done a great thing to save sinners like us. You have washed us in the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have a plan and will to save the nations. Thank you that you're returning again. Father, would this mark our worship of you? All these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen.